This morning, we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. We left off just taken three of his disciples up on the mountain to pray. What they witnessed there was a glimpse of God's glory, manifest in his Son, what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter longed for them to stay, but he didn't to learn what it was in little time. With the three who'd gone with him trailing behind, Jesus willingly descended from need. There, as a large crowd met Jesus, he encountered a man whose only child was suffering from a severe. He had tried to heal the boy, but their efforts were unsuccessful. After lamenting what he called a faithless and forgave him a generation, which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." As exhibited in the miraculous power of Jesus to heal this child effortlessly, even though the case was so lack of faith that his own disciples. Matthew and Mark describe the disciples asking Jesus why they were ineffective. According to Matthew, Jesus explained that it was a tiny amount of faith, like a mustard seed. They could move mountains. And nothing would be impossible for them to do except by prayer and fasting. So apparently we're left to assume this was a particularly stubborn kind of demon, is that all of us can deepen our belief and build our faith by prayer and fasting. Notice, just witnessed this remarkable healing, including the 12 and the great multitude. And as you read it, you get the sense these people were not impressed with the talent, bewildered by this unusual occurrence as if it were the result of some kind of magical power. No, Luke tells us they were all amazed at the majesty of God himself at work in this boy. The NIV calls it the greatness of God. The KJV calls it the mighty power of God. But they all use the word most often translated as astonished. And scholars tell us that its root meaning is to strike one out of sight, to reach the portion. Realize that you've just witnessed something that defies everything you've come to expect. You've just witnessed something that leads you to which in turn leads you to doubt the most basic assumptions about who you are and why you're here. Your confidence melts away for the first time that God is real and he's alive. You can see, perhaps for the first time ever before, that God is present in our drives you to wonder what it all means for you. You may have felt pretty comfortable in your own skin just a moment ago, but now Jesus comes along, and of course, he sensed that's not really a bad thing. Instead of being self-possessed, maybe we ought to be possessed of a healthy dose of self-doubt. Of who we are, done, it should lead us to a place of shame and repentance. Our self-assurance vanishes in the blazing light of God's majesty. In this one compassionate act of God on display, while Peter, John, and James were the only ones to witness the transfiguration of Jesus up on the mountain, this act of healing in the valley of human need was a picture of his glory that was visible to everyone. And it stirred each one to their very core. When Jesus came down the mountain, Mark tells us that he found the teachers of the law arguing with the disciples. And when the crowd ran to greet him, Jesus asks, "What are you arguing with them about?" The disciples had allowed themselves to be drawn into a quarrel, presumably about their own authority over demons, and the argument may well have been fueled by a combination of pride and embarrassment. Even if they had managed to summon the power to cure this child at this point, I'm not sure it would have impressed everyone with the majesty of God. However, the majesty of God was clearly on display when Jesus, without any apparent exertion, used his irresistible power to drive out this unclean spirit. To the disciples, it seemed to matter that they would get credit for being able to heal the boy. They wanted this crowd of curious people to see the... While Jesus, it seems, wanted the crowd to look beyond that and to see the majesty of God. He gave them no explanation. Curiously, he injected no teaching into this teachable moment, instead allowing the crowd to digest the matter. Uncommitted crowd, to what one writer called the committed but amazingly uncomprehending disciples. And he said to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears." For Jesus has taught these 12 men many profound truths about life in this world. He has shared many wise insights about what it means to follow him as a disciple. But the words he speaks here are words sink down into your ears. It's impossible to overstate the importance of what he's about to say. Indeed, the disciples undoubtedly expected him to talk about his majestic, God-given authority over nature and Satan. But instead, he tells them how going miracles, all the healings, all the demons he had cast out, it was all just a prelude to the things which he was about to accomplish. At the only son of the widow from Nain would surely die again someday. The daughter of Jairus would surely die again someday if there is a cross. He tells them the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And you may recall Jesus made a similar prediction about his passion, suffering, and rejection, but specifically mentioned both his death and resurrection. In the verses that followed there, Jesus spoke to them a call to rest of disciples, his faithful followers. Now, Matthew and Mark provide more details about this second passion prediction. Of these men, they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Matthew then goes on to tell us that upon hearing this, the disciples' account is exceedingly much more abbreviated. For him, the whole event is summarized with Jesus simply saying, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, Jesus certainly could be a somewhat narrow reading under the circumstances. Make no mistake, the betrayal by Judas was a sinful act of rebellion. It was an outcome that was both advocate Judas and perpetrator. But as we discussed last week, that would not have been possible if the Holy Spirit had lived within him. Judas, better than most. He made the choice of his own free will, albeit encouraged by Satan. For he entices us with lies and delights in our self-destruction. However, while the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is, and he tells us that when Jesus hears that he is about to be betrayed or delivered, as it says in the NIV, the verb is passive, probably a divine passive, and the language allows the idea to happen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Their sins will be forgiven, and they will have everlasting life. The death of Jesus was not foisted on the Father by the enemy. And it's our surprise. From the very beginning, from the moment that our sin first brought death and suffering into this world. Although Judas is the one who sinfully betrayed Jesus, there is a very real sense in which, as the Heavenly Father, he is the ram in the thicket. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, whom God provided in himself. The word your is emphatic. Let these words sink down into your ears. As compared to the fickle crowds who will soon turn again. Deeper devotion. He can sense that they're not prepared. That time is short. And all other versions say that these things are going to happen or shall happen. The New King James says they are about to be. Greek word can mean, which suggests not only the eventual, but the imminent approach of these terrible events. Self, man. Some say the courage and strengthen his disciples. You see, he wanted to assure them that none of these things were unexpected. Go to the cross willingly. Verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, afraid to ask him about this saying. Beyond Matthew's report that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful, we're given no specific indication. It occurs to their thinking, their history, and the context. How can the disciples not understand? Perhaps it's not the events themselves that they're having a hard time under, and these are thinking men. Maybe what they're failing to grasp is where it all fits. And what, if any, perhaps as some have, disciples were expecting that Jesus would just continue performing miracles until the people eventually made him king by acclamation. Would have been. But now, the way things could all work out. Of course, the fact that they did not understand is at least a partial explanation. To hear for the voice. Yet even as they tried to comprehend what was happening, Luke tells us it was hidden from them so that they did not. The only one to say that they didn't understand because the meaning was hidden from them. Again, we have a divine past self, which again suggests it may simply be part of his sovereign plan that they come to a fuller realization through a process of discovery. Emmaus. First, he came to Jesus, walk alongside them, and in that moment, he restrained their eyes so they wouldn't recognize him. It's as if he wanted to hear their musings, and he wanted them to explain in their own words why they were so sad. After him. Sometimes, he may only be willing to reveal what we have labored to understand. Partly circumstance. In other words, the predicted events were so far outside of their experience and their expectations, the meaning of words simply couldn't. Would the disciples be able to see that our salvation must come through the death of Jesus? Some of you may remember the old quip about the blind carpenter who picked up his hammer and saw. In common expression, we often say, I see, when what we mean is, I understand. But it's also true that we often don't understand until we see. The obvious question is, what things of God are we failing to grasp? What, if anything, is being hidden from us? And are we even seeking it? Are we listening to God's word and to the promptings of His Holy Spirit? Perhaps, as Jack Nicholson suggested, we can't handle the truth. Not only did they not understand, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I think we can all sort of identify with this fear response. After all, I'm a pretty curious guy for the most part, but there are some things, like the day and hour of my death, that I'd rather just not know. Concerning Jesus, these men have seen his miraculous power at work many times. So they must have wondered to themselves, who could possibly restrain him? Jesus has confirmed to them his own identity as the promised Messiah. So why would he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes? They've seen Jesus raise up other souls even from death. But if he were to die, who would raise him up again? Surely they have questions about all of this. But it appears that they don't have the nerve to ask him. People often say that seeing is believing, but sometimes it's the other way around. Believing is seeing in that we don't really understand what we've seen until after we have believed. The whole idea of a suffering Messiah was still beyond belief for these guys. And they would continue to be confused by it until after his resurrection. Personally, I wonder how Jesus would have responded if they had simply asked him for some clarification. James says, we have not because we ask not. What are we afraid to ask God? And why? What self-limiting expectations do we have about God, about our redemption in Christ, or about the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you wonder whether you might lose your salvation because of some habitual or unconfessed sin? Are you convinced that the spiritual gifts of tongues and healing and prophecy ceased long ago? Does the absence of God's power in your own life lead you to wonder if he's really there? Or does your own doubt keep him on the sideline and leave you ineffective? Jesus is telling his disciples all that they need to know. But their self-limiting expectations keep them from seeking or grasping the truth. Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Here in Luke's gospel, these events are closely linked in time, to stress the contrast between the self-sacrifice of Jesus and the self-serving self-importance of his disciples. Despite his revelation about his own death, the disciples are found here still hoping for a shot at personal greatness. Matthew portrays the disciples asking who among them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This suggests that their thinking may have evolved beyond an earthly kingdom, but their focus is still ironically selfish. Some have suggested that this debate may have started because of envy, given the fact that only three of the disciples were allowed to go with Jesus up to the mountain. It's also been proposed that this dispute may have been fueled by pride, given the fact that the other nine had failed to cast out the demon from the epileptic boy. Whatever the reason, appearing as it does against the backdrop of Jesus revealing his own suffering and death, such arguments appear woefully inconsiderate and utterly inappropriate. Sadly, the same debate will arise again at the Last Supper. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul exhorts us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. The principle of Christian humility is widely taught and well developed in the post-resurrection church, but at this point here in Luke, the idea doesn't seem to have taken hold yet. While Jesus is willing to be rejected and killed in order to follow God's plan, the disciples argue with each other over who's going to be the greatest. It's almost as if they are so disturbed by the prediction of his death, they need to pacify themselves with a discussion of their own future celebrity. They don't yet understand why he must die, and they seem unwilling to accept it as the key to our own redemption. Simply put, looks like they'd just rather talk about something else. So the question arises, how important is social status in our lives? What mission or ministry are we unwilling to accept from God because we believe we deserve something better? Verses 47 and 48. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." That must have convicted them deeply. Notice Jesus is described as perceiving the thought of their heart. Once again, we don't need to assume that Jesus is omniscient here in his earthly role. This insight may have been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, or he may have simply deduced the matter from the context based on his keen, penetrating perception of human nature. In any case, Jesus saw the occasion as an opportunity for an object lesson. He took a little child and set him by him. And it gives the impression that children evidently were drawn to Jesus. And so it was that one was simply brought near as he spoke. Then he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." You know, back in the ancient world, I think it's fair to say that children were loved by their parents just as we love our kids today. But children had no status in the culture of that time. The hopes and ambitions of parents may have been vested in their children, as they are for many of us, but until they grew up and made their mark in this life, they were largely ignored by the surrounding society. This lowly position made a child the perfect illustration for the lesson Jesus was about to teach. "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Notice the logical progression that Jesus uses to make his point. The way that we treat the least among us says far more about our love for Jesus than all the songs that we sing in worship on Sunday morning. Matthew expands on this principle when he describes what Jesus said about judging the nations from his throne of glory. In Matthew 25, 35, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came." Who heard these things? The self-righteous in that story. "We see you hungry, They went on down the list, dismayed at the things he had said. When did we ever see this? Then he explained, "Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." Do you truly want to bless God for all the things that he has done for you? Then bless the people around you who can do nothing for you in return. Do you truly want to serve God in gratitude for all that he has done for you? Then serve the people around you who have nowhere else to turn. In the kingdom of God, the greatness of a soul is not the result of some inherent superiority. In eternity, the greatness of a person is not going to be measured by their beauty or their strength or their intellect. Such things are all gifts from God, undeserved and unwarranted. Jesus wants us to know that we aren't going to be judged by what we were given. We are going to be judged by what we did with it. And as a people who have been given so much, we should remember, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Discipleship is all about following Jesus in service to others, especially when the others we serve, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we strive to protect the unborn, let us also serve the mother who is desperate, deceived, and distraught. As we strive to provide for our own families, let us also provide for the practical needs of strangers, who are hungry, cold, and lonely. And as we strive to address the spiritual needs of unbelievers, let us offer not only our own condemnation for their sin, but let us also offer our kindness and our friendship, humbling ourselves as we lift them up before Jesus. You see, folks, there's simply no room for selfish pride in the family of God. There is no place for debates over status in the church of God. And there is no reward for personal greatness in the kingdom of God. For in the eyes of our Lord and Savior, he who is least among you all will be great. Let's pray. Good things. But we often struggle to remember that your gifts to us were intended to be shared with others. In this world where hostility seems to have replaced hospitality, please help us to stand out from the crowd by treating others better than ourselves, by serving others who can't serve us back, and by sharing with the lost the hope that we've found in you. We promise.